We're going to read the Bible together now. If you could turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen.
Thank you, Wendy. My heart is absolutely brimming with joy this morning. So excited for the work, the mission work that we've heard about. I'm so excited and thankful for the men that have been serving our church family. And it's with that same joyfulness that we come to this wonderful passage on the arrival of Jesus. It's a great opportunity for us to look at that significant moment. And what we're doing is also this morning looking at it in light of this, no pun intended, the series on light. The Christmas Lights series. 2 weeks ago, in the Old Testament, we went to Isaiah 9, and we saw in Isaiah this light of hope that would come in Jesus, the light that would dawn, Isaiah says, on those who dwell in darkness, who sit in darkness, people stuck in spiritual blindness. On a people that were gripped by conflict and strife, a light would dawn, and it would bring them life. Last week, then, we looked at the song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, who prophesies of Jesus and his arrival, and he also speaks of that arrival in terms of light. But that this is a light of salvation, he says, a light that would come as the fulfillment of promises, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, both from the Old Testament, and that this light would be one that would save us from our greatest enemies. And then today in Luke chapter 2, just a chapter on, we see this arrival of Jesus again, surrounded by light. This time, we're told the light of glory. Glory that shines around these shepherds that fateful evening. We're going to focus this morning particularly on verses 8 through to 14, the account of the shepherds. And we're going to look particularly at three aspects. The angels, the manger, and the glory. The angels, the manger, and the glory. Well, let's look at this angelic announcement. All across the history of Scripture, we associate the arrival of angels into time and space, angels who came to announce certain events, as coming when there were big moments that took place. Three angels, for example, visit Abraham to announce that the arrival of their promised child was imminent. He was about to be born. An angel comes to Joshua ahead of the miraculous triumph over Jericho as they start conquering the new land. Another angel speaks with Daniel in Babylon to tell them that Israel's exile had come to an end. In other words, throughout Scripture, angels announce significant developments in the story of God's plan of salvation. Most of the time, even at these significant moments, they come in small numbers. There's a one-on-one conversation, sometimes two or three. And yet at rarer instances, at significant moments of God's unfolding plan, we see something of the majesty of heaven open up as we see the crowds of angels also proclaiming and declaring what God has done. For example, according to the book of Job, we're told that the whole collection of angels sang together at the birth of creation. Jacob at Bethel sees a great staircase between heaven and earth, and we see angels descending and ascending on it. And there, God confirms to Jacob what he had promised his grandfather Abraham, that a great nation will come and that through that nation, the world will be blessed. Finally, in the book of Revelation, we see with the apostle John, God's vision of his of the final victory. And there we see again legions and legions of angels pouring out thunderous praise to God and to one who, like a lamb, was slain. Angels often come one by one in Scripture, but every so often there's a crowd. And right here, at the birth of Jesus, we find another crowd. Verse 13 tells us that a multitude of the heavenly host were there. In other words, something awesome was taking place. Around Christmas time, our family, the Tromp family, listens to a whole bunch of Christmas music. Desiree is an absolute fiend for Christmas carols. And on the playlist is the song, Mary, Did You Know? I don't know if it's really a Christmas carol per se, but it's this sort of imaginary dialogue with Mary. Mary, did you know that this baby Jesus was the Savior? Sometimes I wonder whether the angels really understood what was taking place. For some 9 months, they had known that the Son of God was coming. The angels had sort of, at least in terms of earth time, had known for 9 months that there was the incarnate God coming to earth. They knew about something of God's amazing plan that had been hidden in his mind since the beginning of time, and it was now taking place. This night with the shepherds, it was starting to play out before their eyes. The Apostle Peter famously writes that concerning this unfolding plan of the gospel, even these angels longed to look into these plans. Even the angels didn't know exactly what God was doing, but they were curious nonetheless. What was God doing? And by the song and the emotion that we see in this passage, they are far from detached and dispassionate heavenly beings. The angels of the Bible are often shown to have euphoric emotion. They praise, they celebrate, they rejoice. And here at the arrival of Jesus, there is genuine thanksgiving and happiness. I wonder if they said, "Majesty, allow us to go and share the news. Allow us to witness the arrival of the Son. Lord, grant us the privilege of being there for this milestone of your deliverance. How good, O Lord. How right. How immense." So the angels appear in a multitude. And the angels appear, as they always appear, to announce significant news. And there is nothing more important than what this one particular angel had the privilege to declare, and that is that a Savior had been born in time and space. "Fear not," says the angel, even as these poor shepherds were probably cowering in light of the glory of the Lord. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What a huge thing to say. It's good news. It's great joy. A Savior had been born. He is the Messiah, he says. He is the Master, the Lord. Now, each of those titles that he uses, the Savior, the Messiah, Christ the Lord, each title carries significant weight. This is a child who will save. This is a child who will rule. He is a master. He is a king. And yet the truth of these claims, says the angel, rests on the most innocuous bit of detail. The angel says to the shepherds, "This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." This is the sign. This great king, this Savior king has arrived, but for you to know that it's true, you will find him in a manger. Have you ever wondered about that? That this is the sign. The sign for the shepherds, the sign for all those who would read Luke's account, the sign to believe that God's promised one, the Savior, had truly come, would be finding a baby, a freshly born baby, lying in a feeding trough for animals. Of all the strange and supernatural events surrounding the arrival of Jesus, like Tanya mentioned, this star, or the angels, or the Immaculate Conception, it is the manger that is the sign. It is a baby lying in a manger that is the sign. Why? Because the manger points to the mission. It points to the nature of Jesus' ministry. That it would be a humble ministry, inconspicuous, unassuming, perhaps hidden. But more than that, also, this fresh little newborn lying there exactly as the angel described him, the fact that he was lying there was a sign to the reality that must be understood and would be understood later on. God himself had come. The Savior was the Son incarnate. And really, that is the scandal of Christmas. That is the thing that separates what Australia generally celebrates at Christmas and what Christians celebrate at Christmas. The scandal is not the fact that a king in the line of David had been born in a stable, but that God had stepped into physical time and space. You see, people are comfortable with the idea of an abstract God. In fact, I think most Aussies would be okay with saying there's something out there. Especially, I think, in our postmodern world, the concept of something or someone spiritual being out there is not offensive, actually, at all. A postmodern world can say we can all have different versions of faith in that someone. You can be equally spiritual today by being a Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or a Christian. Because the aim of our culture isn't necessarily to believe in the truth about God. The aim is simply to have a faith that centers on a spiritual being. The aim is simply to have an entity to center your life on. So it matters far less who that entity is. What matters is that you have something to believe in, something to get spiritual about, something to be passionate about, something that gives you identity and marks you as different. It doesn't matter, therefore, what you believe, as long as you believe it with all your heart. But a baby in a manger is a sign of the truth. The shepherds did not simply receive an abstract bit of theology or a philosophy to believe in. That we can't direct you to it, but a savior has been born. We can't explain how, but he is a king in the line of David. The shepherds aren't told to receive an abstract bit of philosophy to believe in. They are directed to a person. And in that baby, all the promises were fulfilled. In that baby lay the salvation of a people, the promise of a king, the one who would be Christ the Lord. The incarnation can therefore be incredibly controversial today. It is. Because it shakes us and it confronts us in our sense of easy spiritualism. It brings every one of us to be confronted with the proposition that God entered the world as a first century Aramaic-speaking male, born to a carpenter, born to a virgin bride. The Aussie scholar Christopher Watkin writes, "Christ was not incarnated as an abstract form of humanity, nor as an everyman. Christ is one man and one man only." So the sign for the shepherds that the King of Salvation had come would be found, would be experienced, would be appreciated and understood when they laid their eyes on a baby in a manger. That manger does hint at the way that Jesus' ministry would look. Subtle, hidden, perhaps even a little embarrassing. But the manger is more than that. The manger was physical. And the manger 24 hours before was empty. And now there was a fresh baby in that manger. And in that baby, in that manger, was the King of Glory. The Savior had stepped into time and space. At the end of this announcement, at the end of this news, we are told the sky explodes in praise. A multitude, we're told, of the heavenly crowd of angels erupt in worship to God. And they say that he deserves every congratulations and every applause that the world can offer. And so we see the glory. I'm sure many of us have seen some impressive firework displays in our lives. And, you know, in a few days' time around New Year's, we'll probably see something of that again. But I'm old enough to have experienced perhaps one of the greatest fireworks shows in on the world, and that is the Sydney 2000 New Year celebration. Many of you might remember that as well with me. Fireworks are one of the most mesmerizing things that you can experience, I think. Something of that flash of light, the color against the backdrop of the darkness. I wonder if you've ever taken notice of the choreography of fireworks. There's a definite shape to the great fireworks displays. Lots of flashing, lots of lights, lots of noise. But after all of that, there's this moment where everything dies down again. Everything gets quiet. And it's sort of, it lasts for almost an uncomfortable amount of time. Every so often you see people start sort of awkwardly clapping, thinking like that is the end of the display. Until finally there's this one little rocket, pew, that gets shot up into the sky. And it explodes in one of the biggest fireworks there is. Fills the sky. And then usually there's sort of a crescendo that builds after that. Listen to the crowd when that happens again. You'll hear an unadulterated gasp of joy. That is something that lurks behind the language here in Luke. Luke tells us in verse 13 that after the announcement of a baby lying in a manger, suddenly there was an angelic multitude praising God. That single sentence on that particular day in a particular town of a particular baby, that single sentence is that rocket that shoots up to the sky. A king of salvation has been born. And against the silence and the darkness of the night, a song of glory explodes. Angels sing glory to the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased. The ancient church would call the angel song in Latin Gloria in Excelsis Deo. What Luke masterfully contrasts in this moment is the royal announcement that Jesus that was made just earlier in the chapter. We read that at the beginning, verse 1. Luke begins with the declaration that Caesar Augustus makes a royal decree, a census that was to be taken throughout the Roman Empire. A few verses later, here in verse 10, another royal announcement is made. The angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy." This word, good news, is the same word that we use of the gospel, the Greek euangelion. But this term is the same term that is used of royal announcements. In the space, in other words, of a few verses, we have these two contrasting announcements: a royal decree for a census to be taxed, and now a royal announcement of a savior being born. One emperor tasks the world with something to do. They must travel. They must obey. They must give. But God's announcement is that his favor and his peace has come simply to rest on us. Think about what that means. The fact that it is a royal announcement, a good news statement, means that the angel's words aren't a plea. They're not begging the shepherds to believe it. They're not begging us to accept it. It isn't a negotiation. It isn't even a warning. It's a statement. I have come to bring good news, and it requires nothing from you. It means that God's loving kindness has simply been placed in our midst. In fact, the peace that comes in the form of a man is Jesus Christ, peace personified. And our responsibility is simply to be the objects of his love. We are the recipients of what Paul describes as the free gift in Romans 6:23. At no point in Scripture is it ever declared that a person was deemed commendable enough to receive God's favor. None of us have earned his peace. This peace has come, says the angels, so that God may be seen as glorious. Only a glorious God can be this good. And this is why the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." The glory goes to God because the peace has come to man. And so we see heaven itself could not help but marvel at God's kindness. That's what the phrase here means. It's multilayered. Glory to God in the highest means, well, in the highest is an idiom for heaven. God is glorified in heaven, by heaven, even as that praise is so great that it reaches to the heavens. Glory to God in the highest, because peace has come to earth. Friends, this declaration through the anthem of the angels stands in direct contrast to what many understand Christmas to be. How many times have we heard the question being asked in those Christmas time movies? Have you been a good boy? Have you been a good girl? When you hear that question asked, remember this: we haven't. Not one of us have. But God gets the glory. God deserves the glory because his peace has come to dwell on men and women like us. A Savior has come to rescue us from the consequences of our sin, to bring us a peace that matters, and that is peace with God. And so, like a crowd gasping with pure joy at the surprise of light against the black sky, the angels marvel at what God had done in time and space. Friends, may you sense something of this astonishment at the light of God's glory found in the sign of God's peace in a baby lying in a manger. From the angels comes an important message. The Savior King had come into the world to bring peace and joy. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we do just marvel, and we are brought into humble reflection and silence at the acknowledgement that 2,000 years ago, on a particular day, at a particular place, in a physical body, the Savior of the world entered our world. And Lord, even heavenly beings, the angels with all their immense power and the counsel of God with them always, even these angels could not help but be blown away at what you had done. We pray, Lord, that we may experience something of that same wonder, not to be left as an abstract idea, not a spiritual mantra that we can play around with a little bit and then put back on the shelf. But Lord, something who is someone. And we pray, Lord, that we may see in Jesus the glory of God, even in the physical form. And that this physical form would take our sin with him to the cross. And that through the cross he would bring peace. That he would deal with every consequence of our sin. That he would make reconciliation with us and God a possibility. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We praise you, Lord. We marvel at it again this morning. We give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.